Well, good morning, everybody. Glad you could make it. Happy Sunday. Good to see everybody. Alrighty. We are this morning continuing in the book of Numbers. Let me open this in a word of prayer and we'll dive in. Father, thank you for your word. As we were reading at home this morning, what a treasure it is that you do not hide the flaws of your people, but you put them on display for us to see so that we may, through the flaws of your people, see your flawless nature. Through the unrighteousness of your people, we may see your righteousness. Through the faithlessness of your people, we may see how you are always faithful. I pray, Lord, that we would see that today as we study through the book of Numbers. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so quick orientation. Where are we now? The book of Numbers is the fourth book in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. The first five books were written by Moses. And the first five books are commonly called the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch. Hey, we're starting to get it. This is encouraging to me. We're only 30 lessons in and y'all got something. I'm excited. Okay, so the book of Genesis goes from roughly 4000 BC at creation to roughly 1800 BC in Egypt. The who of Genesis, we start with Adam, we go through Noah. By Genesis 12, we've zoomed in on Abraham, and then we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. As I argued at the time, the last portion of the book of Genesis really is all about Judah, although most people would say Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Where does Genesis take place? It starts in the Garden of Eden, it goes through Canaan, and it ends up in Egypt. Then we get into the book of the Exodus, which is about Exodus. When does it actually start? I mean, by the time we get into kind of dated activities with the birth of Moses, we're talking roughly 1500 BC or so. Honestly, it's a few years, a few decades before that. But if you tell me Exodus starts in 1500 BC, I'll give you that right on the quiz. Okay? Okay, Miss Carol? There's a quiz. I'm kidding. Oh, I said Exodus more or less begins around 1500 BC. Exodus runs to about 1446. The who of Exodus would be... So Exodus begins, I'm going to say, with the birth of Moses. Exodus kind of goes through the Exodus time-wise. The who of Exodus, you have Moses and Pharaoh, and then you have the peoples of Egypt and Israel. And obviously, hopefully I don't have to say God is the main character in all of these books. When I say who, I'm talking about the human characters that are at play here. Okay, can we all agree to that? Yes. Good. All right, Leviticus takes place in about 1446 BC during the 13-month stay at Mount Sinai. Remember we talked about Leviticus being a narrative pause. Not much happens, so to speak, from a story perspective in the book of Leviticus. We get a lot of law. All right. Who's part of the book of Leviticus? You have Moses and the people of Israel. Where does it take place? It's during their pause, their 13-month stay at?
Mount Sinai.
You can read my notes. Nice.
I'm good.
All right. And then we've gotten into the book of Numbers. We're pretty early into the book of Numbers. Numbers starts at about 1446 BC. Again, it starts with them during their stay at Mount Sinai. Numbers goes through the 40 years of wandering to about 1406 BC. Numbers ends where the people of Israel are kind of on the precipice, about to go in and begin the conquest of the land. Who is the book of Numbers about? It's Moses and the people of Israel. As we'll see later, other people do come into play. We'll have the Moabites and the Edomites, and we'll see there's a little bit of conquest east of the Jordan as they encounter folks like Og and Agag and some other folks, or Sihon, king of the... Yeah, so we'll get there. So are we kind of oriented on our map? And by map, I mean both geographical map, but also timeline. Yes. Okay, good. So, we saw last week that there are different views about the census counts in Numbers chapters 1 and 2, and then in chapter 26. And hopefully that, I talked to Les afterwards, and he said that it was really helpful for him. He'd never really thought through that issue before. I hope it was beneficial for y'all as well. We need to engage on these hard things. I'm seeing more and more stuff online from self-professed, you know, biblical scholars that are basically trying to dismantle the scriptures. Got a handout over on the table for you. And they're trying to argue. Basically, the thing that I saw this week was a couple of different of the more difficult passages. And we need to be able to engage on these hard issues, right? Like Noah's flood. The one that I saw was about Jephthah and his daughter and whether or not he actually sacrificed her as a burnt offering. And we need to know these things and have a ready answer for how we can defend the scriptures and ultimately our faith. By the way, did Jephthah sacrifice his daughter? I don't know. I kind of think he did. But even if he did, God didn't approve of it. That story is not there to go, yay, Jephthah. The purpose, though, of the census that I mentioned only briefly was they weren't just counting noses, and God's not just like, hey, how many people I got? This is a military census. If you look in Numbers 1-3, the people who are counted, it's from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel, who are able to go to war, okay? The book of Numbers is largely God assembling the host of Israel to set them out on the march to go in and be a conquesting people. Now, even that today is problematic to a lot of people. How dare God dispossess those Palestinians? Right? I mean, sound a little familiar? Okay. Hopefully, we have an answer to that. That goes back to what God said to Abraham, right? Mm-hmm. He said, I'm sending your descendants down to a land that's not theirs. They're going to be there for 400 years and they're going to come back. And the reason for that timing is the sin of the Ammonites is not yet complete, right? By this time, 800 years later, the sin of the Amorites is. And so God is using Israel to go back into the land he promised them, but also as a tool of divine judgment to execute judgment against the sinfulness of those people. God can do more than one thing. He can walk and chew gum. Can you believe that? So on the one hand, he sent his people to Egypt and is bringing them out in order to bring glory to his name. He's also taking them into the promised land that he promised Abraham to give him. And he's also using Israel as a means of divine judgment. All of these things are going on at once. Okay. So as we move forward into Numbers, we see a few more things. Number one, the Levites were exempted from this service. And number two, the tribes were actually set in order around the tabernacle. And interestingly, if you look at the distribution of the tribes, the eastern, so the tent of meeting would be in the center with the entrance facing east. Judah is the primary tribe, so three tribes set up on each, you know, north, south, east, and west. So east would be the favored spot, kind of the tip of the spear, so to speak. So Judah is set in the lead over there, which shows that the tribe of Judah has taken over precedence. Remember, Reuben is the firstborn, but in the end of the book of Genesis, the author is laboring to get Reuben, Simeon, and Levi out of prominence so that Judah can be the one that's actually going to continue on the family name as the head of the family. We see echoes of that still here because the tribe of Judah gets the lead in the military formation. So this formation, you have the tent of meeting in the center and you have the tribes surrounding it. This seems to have been a pretty common military formation in the ancient world. For instance, we know that this formation was used by Egypt. And what is the significance of this? Well, when Egypt did it, guess who was in the tent in the center? What did Egypt call their king? Pharaoh. Very good. Okay. So Pharaoh would pitch his tent in the middle, and then his army would camp around him, And they would be, that would be protecting, but also showing him as having the place of preeminence and honor. So in Israel, placing the tent of meeting, also known as the tabernacle, at the center was a symbolic way of asserting the fact that Yahweh was the king of Israel. Did y'all know that Israel had a king at this time? Good job, Bonnie. We see this stated fairly explicitly later on, actually, in 1 Samuel 8. So we have Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, right? Who is, quick quiz, don't look at your notes. I like it. I like the eye contact. Who is the last judge of Israel?
Samuel.
But he's not in the book of Judges.
It
is. It's a trick question. He is. That's correct. Samuel is the last judge. The people come to Samuel. Samuel apparently was a good judge, not a great dad, maybe. I don't know. His sons were crooked and corrupt. The people didn't want them to take over as judges, so they come to Samuel and they demand a king. We want to be like everybody else, man. Everyone else has a king. We want a king. The people of Israel frequently sound like petulant children, like seriously, like toddlers. And by the way, so would you if you had been part of them, right? Let's not be too hasty to be arrogant over them. But so 1 Samuel chapter 8, Israel's demanding that Samuel provide them with a king. And God's response is this: "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" So they are saying, we don't really want God as king. We want a human king like everybody else has. So we see that God was indeed the king of Israel. Now, interestingly, there's a little wrinkle in Israel's camp's formation. So the camp had a bit of a wheel within a wheel type of mentality to it. The 12 tribes were arranged around the tent of meeting, but between the 12 tribes and the tent of meeting, the Levites camped. And the Levites sort of serve as a buffer between the people and God's holiness. And in fact, some of the Levites were charged with guarding the tent of meeting, and if a Gentile or an unclean Israelite tried to get in, they stopped them, up to and including killing them. Parenthetically, who enjoys my rabbit trails? Good. Describe the events of the fall very briefly. Well, so Genesis 2, naked, not ashamed. Genesis 3, naked and ashamed.
Yes.
Okay. That's not quite the point that I was driving towards. Why don't I tell you what I was trying for? Adam and Eve are in the garden. Okay? We see male headship in Genesis because Adam is created and then Eve is created from Adam. Satan does not approach Adam. Satan goes to Eve. And Satan goes to Eve and said, "Did God really say?" And then he misquotes God. And then Eve misquotes God. And then Satan lies, directly contradicts what God said, and deceives Eve. She takes of the fruit, and then she gives it to her husband, who is standing there with her. Okay? I am 100% fully convinced by the argument that G.K. Beale makes that when the serpent came to Eve and said, "Did God say?" Adam's job at that point was to kill the serpent. Because the garden was a temple. And evil was coming into the temple. And just as the Levites were to guard the temple and kill anything unclean that would try to make its way in, Adam should have done the same thing. Rabbit trail. Okay. So we see in the camp itself, we have a buffer, even in the way they march, between the holiness of God, his presence at the center of the camp, and the people in general. And then, by the way, again, there's the outside the camp, right? There, that's where the wilderness, the Gentiles are, everything that's unclean. the camp is supposed to be clean, but to get from the clean to the holy, you still have to take those steps to approach God. Interestingly, we don't. We are clean and holy by the blood of Christ so that we can go into God's presence without having to go through all the cleansing rituals. Okay. Duties for the Levites. The clans of the Levites are divided into the Aaronic priesthood, the sons of Aaron, and then into the Kohathites, the Gershonites, and the Merarites, or the Merarites. I'm not exactly, they're the sons of Merari. So say that, you know, 10 times fast, however you feel like it. Each of these groups is given different duties related to the care and the movement of the tabernacle, including the packing and the transport of the holiest things, like the ark, the holy things, like the furnishing and the tools, and then the more common things, like the curtains, the coverings, the poles, the rings, all of that stuff. Bonnie. Little Bonnie. All right. The holy things, the holiest things, were so holy that they weren't even supposed to be seen except by the Aaronic priests. So when they would decamp, they would go in, they would tear the tabernacle down. The sons of Aaron were to go into the holy place and the holiest place and cover all of the stuff so that nobody else would see it. And then they would take the tent down, right? And interesting, I'm getting a little ahead of myself here, but later in the Old Testament, there's an incident that's interesting and related to this. And a lot of people would read this story that's later and think, man, that God in the Old Testament sure was mean and angry all the time. He was ornery, right? Like an alligator. He's got all them teeth and no toothbrush, okay? That God, he's unfair. He's judgy. Mm-hmm. All right, so what's the story? Well, David, King David, is honoring God by bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. At one time, the Ark was captured by the Philistines, and they take it into their land, and all of a sudden, their land gets afflicted by plagues. And after about 7 months, they're like, we're pretty sure this thing is the thing that, you know, and so they send it back into Israel, and the Ark stays at a city called Kiriath Jearim. Kiriath Jearim, in the house of Abinadab. Stays there for about 20 years, and then ultimately David wants to bring it into Jerusalem. You know, we know that over time the temple's going to be built by his son, and the ark should be there. So David's honoring God, right? And here's what happened. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord. Hey, that sounds pretty good. With songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. I kind of doubt they had castanets back then. That feels more like a modern, but anyway. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. Now, by the way, David does not like this. And David gets angry. Yeah. I mean, he gets angry that Uzzah died. Guess who killed Uzzah? I would say 2 + 2 = David was mad with God. And God basically tells David, shut it. Okay. Now, at first glance, this seems like harsh, like a harsh story. Like, man, that God is overreacting, huh? Seriously. I mean, Uzzah just didn't want the Ark of the Covenant to fall to the ground. Maybe it breaks. Maybe it spills out. Like, he is protecting God's honor and integrity, right? All Israel is honoring God, celebrating the movement of the Ark of the Covenant to the capital city of Israel, to Jerusalem. How could God break out in such judgment against such well-intentioned people? Well, the answer for this lies in the book of Numbers. So I'm glad that y'all asked. In Numbers chapter 4, we read this. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary as the camp sets out, after that, the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these. but they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. These are the things of the tent of meeting that the sons of Kohath are to carry. So, for someone who knew the law well, they would have seen what was happening and immediately known that David and his people were playing with fire. God had given specific instructions for the movement of the ark. It had poles made for it to carry it so that people would carry it. Okay? In this way, the people carrying the ark would have had better control and been able to avoid instances like an ark or an oxen stumbling. Okay? God had also made it very clear that touching the Ark of the Covenant would result in death. So this isn't God being harsh. This isn't God overreacting. This is God reminding us that we are to approach God and his holy things according to his rules and his principles, not things of our own devising. Let me pause here and emphasize this. Mere sincerity is not what renders worship valid or acceptable. There are a lot of jihadist Muslims that have been extraordinarily sincere. And I'll be honest, most of the Jehovah's Witnesses that I've met are also very sincere. Okay? Sincerity is not what makes worship valid. I'm not saying that it shouldn't be part of it. But it is not by itself that which makes worship valid. We must also ask whether we are worshiping according to the guidelines that God has given. Now, how does this apply to us today? I think, even within well-intentioned, believing Christian churches, there are aspects of the worship service that God has not commanded that we should not do. I do not believe we are free to do worship any way we feel. And again, and I've touched on this before. I've talked about the regulative principle of worship, but I don't think interpretive dance. I don't have a problem with interpretive dance. I mean, y'all don't want to see me do it. I'm pretty sure of that. But interpretive dance is not part of worship because God has not commanded it to be part of worship. You want to go do it on your own? Fine. Like, I don't think it's a sinful thing, but it's not what we, you know, I don't think we should have skits and sketches in the worship service. I think the worship service should be according to what the scriptures tell us. And I think our church actually does a pretty good job. We have singing, which is commanded by scripture. We have prayer. We have the preaching of the word expositionally. Those are the things that make up a worship service. Alrighty, moving forward, figuratively and literally. The next few chapters, after Numbers chapter 4, deal with various subjects like how to deal with uncleanness. There's an interesting test for adultery. If you're interested, go read Numbers, I think it's chapter 5. If a husband gets jealous, thinks that his wife's been stepping out on him, he brings her to the priest, and there's an interesting ceremony where there's dust and ink. They write out a curse. They wash the curse into the water. She has to drink it. And yeah, I'm guessing it probably didn't taste very good, Bonnie. This is actually really interesting. Okay, so if she had been guilty of that, then God would make her womb swell and her thigh fall away. So there's a physical, you can see something ain't right. She was guilty of adultery, which presumably then she would be stoned because adultery carried with it a death penalty. But did you know that if a man brings his wife for this test and she passes, he is never allowed to divorce her? If she can pass the test and she says, I don't know why you're jealous, I really haven't done anything, and she's innocent, then if he puts her through the test and she passes, he can never divorce her. Which I know in our modern context probably doesn't carry as much weight, but marriage was really about societal stability, and it was how people, I mean, family was how you got taken care of, how you ate, and all that kind of stuff. So that was a big deal. Okay, so then we have the Nazirite vow. And then we have a very famous passage, Aaron's blessing. And I like this. This is very kind and nice. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.' So they shall put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." So the people were to bear the name of Yahweh, and in so doing, Yahweh would bless them. All right, following that, there's a long, and I mean long, section describing the sacrifices that were made at the consecration of the tabernacle. Each of the 12 tribes had a leader who brought the following items: one silver plate weighing 130 shekels, filled with fine flour mixed with oil; one silver basin weighing 70 shekels, filled with fine flour mixed with oil. By the way, the plate of silver weighed about 3 pounds. That's a lot of silver. One golden dish weighing 10 shekels, full of incense. That was only 4 ounces. So that was like a small little bowl or dish. There were burnt offerings, a bull from the herd, a ram, and a male lamb a year old. Sin offerings, they brought one male goat. Peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, 5 male lambs a year old. Each of the 12 leaders brought this for, well, they did it one after another, one per day for 12 days. And this is where I was telling you, if you go read the ESV, it's like 3 pages of material. If you read the NLT, it's like a paragraph, because it condenses all the repetition down. I don't really like that. God put the repetition in there. I think we should read the repetition. In any case, these sacrifices were apparently for the sanctification of the tabernacle. So the Levites, after that, were cleansed for their service. And by the way, if you were a Levite, you served from age 25 to age 50, and then you retired. Sounds kind of nice. Following all of this lead up and preparation, the people are finally ready to celebrate the Passover for the first time outside of Egypt. Right? So they celebrated the Passover in Egypt as they're leaving. They get to Mount Sinai. They're there for about 13 months. And in the second month, I think it's the 14th day of the second month, they celebrate the Passover. After this, the glory cloud of the Lord descends on the tabernacle. They establish some rules for silver trumpets and how to use them as signals to set out for the march and stop for the march, and there's an emergency and that kind of stuff. And then the people set out on the march. Yeah! Y'all aren't as excited as you should be. Think about it. Think about where we are. God goes and pulls his people out of Egypt through the Exodus. He takes them to Mount Sinai, plunks them down there for 13 months, gives them his law, and tells them, here's who you are, right? I think it was during this time that the book of Genesis was written, right? Because they had lived the Exodus story, but many of them probably didn't know their history, right? So they get the book of Genesis, they learn how they got where they are, and why they're going where they're going. And then they get the promise of Abraham, and oh my goodness, we're going to the promised land. And finally, Numbers chapter 10, they get up and they set out on the march. This is like, they should be blowing those silver trumpets over. And I mean, it's like dancing and partying, and this is amazing, right?
Only 2 of them are going to get there.
So for the first time since Exodus 19, Israel is on the move. The Lord is leading his people through the wilderness. What a high point. Well, it doesn't last. Here's the end. So Numbers chapter 10 is when they set out on the march. Here's how chapter 10 ends. So they set out from the mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day whenever they set out from the camp. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel." Right? So we can see Numbers is really about Israel being the army of God on the march. Right? But God's really the one fighting for them. So like, this is cool, man. if you're doing your Bible reading and you end there, it's a high note. Like, yeah, Israel's going to go get it, y'all. Numbers 11, verse 1. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes, right? Think about that. God had just, I mean, they lit like the glory clouds on the tabernacle leading them. And they're like, oh, we have it so rough. Like, seriously, what are y'all, teenagers?
Almost there, not yet.
Does she act like a teenager?
Oh, getting there.
So I can point at her?
Okay.
Okay, yeah. All right. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And listen to what happened. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Deborah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. All right, so they're misbehaving, and God literally burns up the edges of the camp. Think about these, I mean, and by the way, I don't think we're any better than these people, but think about these are people who saw the 10 plagues in Egypt, who saw the parting of the Red Sea, who walked through the Red Sea on dry land, who saw Pharaoh's army destroyed. They go to Mount Sinai. They see the glory of the Lord, right? They see his Shekinah glory come down and inhabit the tabernacle, right? He's leading them out. They complain, and he literally burns up part of the camp with fire. Do you think you might learn the lesson by then? I can tell you for sure you would not. And you know how I know? Because they did not. It only goes from bad to worse. If you had to synthesize the Old Testament into a single sentence, I do agree there are more important aspects than this to highlight, but one of the most prevalent aspects you could call out would be the complaints and the disobedience of God's people. We've already seen it with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob's, with his sons. We've seen it with the people of Israel during the Exodus. We're going to continue to see it over and over and over. Probably next week we're going to see, next week we see how Aaron and Miriam get in the mix, right? Like, of all people, do you think the brother and sister of Moses might be close enough to the action to get it? Next week, we're going to see how they're like, hey, what about us? Seriously. Even Moses gets in on the action. We're going to see the disobedience of Moses prevent him from going into the promised land. In Numbers 11, the people are finally on the move after about 13 months at Mount Sinai. Fed, by the way, with manna from heaven, right? I mean, I probably don't want to eat the same thing all day, every day, but it tasted like honey cakes. It's not like the worst. It's not gruel, right? Like, I mean, twist my arm. If you have to give me something, honey cakes seems like a pretty good single thing to eat, right? And it's there every day, except for the Sabbath. I mean, it's amazing to me that these people didn't get it. And again, I don't think I would have gotten it either, but even after God literally burns up the fringes of the camp, they keep complaining about not having meat. In another pattern that we'll actually see repeated, they complain and they say, we need meat. So God gives the people what they ask for, but it will not make them happy. It will not satisfy them. A few verses later in chapter 11, God speaking, and say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt, where they were literally working us to death. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. Those words should sound ominous. That is not a blessing. You shall not eat just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out at your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, "Why did we come out of Egypt?" They were weeping before the Lord and begging for relief, begging for deliverance in Egypt. God gives it to them, and they have seen miracle after miracle after miracle as God is providing that deliverance for them. And the first thing they do when they get out and stub their toe is, "I wish I was back in Egypt." It is mind-blowing stuff. And let me encourage you to look at your own heart and see how you do this very same thing. Because as much as I like to make fun of these people and their behavior, and I do, and it's ridiculous. I mean, just on the face, it is absolutely ridiculous behavior. And so is mine. Mm-hmm. And so is yours. Mm-hmm. And everybody in here. Mm-hmm. Because every time we choose sin, which all of us do, it's ridiculousness. Hopefully, as the Word of God dwells in our hearts, we will choose less and less to give in to that ridiculousness, and we will be conformed to the image of Christ. So as the old saying goes, be careful what you ask for. You just might get it. And by the way, this is not the last time where the people are going to ask for something, and God says, "Okay, you got it." And it won't be a blessing. Next week, we will actually see how Aaron and Miriam get in on the disobedience and the rebellion. And I think a lot of the modern American evangelical church views the Old Testament as like a fun color book, storybook type of thing. It's not. These are not fun, happy-go-lucky stories. I'm not against the coloring books of Joseph in Egypt, you know, or David and Goliath, or whatever. But we've got to understand, these are not Grimm's fairy tales. By the way, also not happy-go-lucky stories in the original, just so you know. You've never seen an actual adaptation of that. But these are... The more that I read, because we're going through scripture reading at home, and we're in Genesis, and I'm studying through, you know, a lot of the historical section of the Old Testament, I am convinced that God puts the flaws of his people on display to serve as a contrast to his character, right? God comes to Abraham and says, I will. And he does not require Abraham's behavior for his promises to come true. And by the way, it does not go well. Genesis shows warts all over the place in our patriarchs and the heroes of our faith, right? And we were just talking this morning at breakfast. Sarah, did you really think it was going to go well to go to your husband and be like, "Hey, please go have sex with this other woman"? You know? But as we discussed this morning, that was years and years after the promise had been given. That was many years into marriage where Abram, guess what Abram means? Exalted father. "Hi, I'm Abram." "Oh, how many kids do you have?" "None." You think that might have hurt? You know, God comes and gives the promise of Isaac. 12 years later, no kids. You think Sarah might have been desperate? You think she might have said, "I'm the problem. It's me." You know, I'm not condoning or justifying, but the point is, God's sitting there, and he doesn't tell us everything that there is to know. He tells us what we need to know, but had she consulted God, he might have said, "Just be patient. My promises will come to pass." But Sarah and Abraham, they try to do it on their own, and it doesn't go well. You know, Isaac, not a really good father, also pretty easy to trick. You know, I mean, how many of y'all would think that I was Elijah if I, like, shaved my beard? Nope. And, you know, and Jacob and his wife, I mean, we just read this morning about when they're leaving from Laban, and he tricks Laban. And his wife steals the household gods, didn't tell her husband, and her husband is all self-righteous. See, I told you we didn't see. You did steal them. You did. She then had to deceive her dad. Like, I mean, it is messy and problems all over the place. And in the book of Numbers, it's messy. It's problems all over the place. Aaron and Miriam are going to get in on it. Moses gets in on it in, I think, Deuteronomy. You know, the people are going to be barred from entering the promised land because of their disobedience. So what does all of this tell us? Well, as I prayed in the opening prayer, their faithlessness highlights God's faithfulness. Their unrighteousness highlights God's righteousness. Their fickleness highlights God's steadfastness. So as you read and laugh at the dumb stuff that the people of Israel do, remember the dumb stuff you do, but also let it point you back to the God who is not sinful or fickle, who is stable and righteous and holy, and has made a way for his people to be blessed in spite of their sinfulness. Alrighty, let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, what a joy and privilege it is to look deeply into your word. I pray that as we ponder and consider the failures of your people, their sin and the consequences associated to it, that it would remind us of our own failings and our own sin. But Lord, I pray that we would never stop there, but that as we contemplate our own sinfulness, it would always drive us to go back to the contemplation of our sin-bearing Savior, the one who has suffered the wrath for our sins in our stead, so that we are not only clean, but holy. So that we have access into the very throne room of the God of the universe through the sacrifice of Christ. That we can remember all of the ritual that was required under the old covenant that has been replaced with faith in the Messiah, which makes us clean and brings us into a right standing before our God. Pray that you would bless us now as we go into worship, Lord. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.